Micah chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through verse 15 of Micah 5. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and no one can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, We do praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that your spirit would go forth with your word. And that you would give us understanding, that you would give us the insight of the truth that is here, that you would help us to see the great warning, but also help us to see the great hope and the assurance that we have that is displayed here. And so we pray, Father, that as your word goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that your word would be a rich blessing to us, even going forth into our hearts, finding that rich, fertile soil that brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the prophet Micah, as we have been considering Micah now for the past couple of months, Micah has gone back and forth between warning of coming judgment upon God's people, but then also giving encouragements and hope to them that the Lord is truly a God who abounds with grace and mercy. On the extreme end of warning, Micah has declared that Samaria, the capital city of the northern nation of Israel, would be made a heap of ruins in the field. And even later, he says that Jerusalem, the holiest city of God, would be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. There in chapter 3, verse 12. And as if this destruction upon Jerusalem and the temple wasn't terrible enough, God also warns that he would remove his people from the land. The land that had long ago been promised to their fathers, God would remove them from their inheritance, and he would scatter them among the nations. Indeed, we talked about how this was a picture of their being banished from the eternal heavenly inheritance, which the earthly real estate symbolized. These were very severe judgments that God was going to bring. But as we've seen, sprinkled throughout these curses and judgments, the Lord through Micah offered hope and encouragement. Indeed, for example, we have his promise in chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. He tells them that a faithful remnant would be preserved and would return by the Lord's gracious hand. They would be replanted in the land where they'd prosper. But the hope reaches its fullest. Indeed, the great high point of Micah's prophecy with the coming of a true righteous ruler from the little town of Bethlehem, as we considered last time. Where Micah, the prophet, says of this ruler, "He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." And so this ruler, we know, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has now come. He has secured salvation. He has secured the forgiveness of sins for his people by his once for all perfect sacrifice on the cross. And then after he rose again from the dead on the third day, just as he promised, he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he even now reigns for his glory and for the blessing and the benefit of his people, the church. Even for those of us who believe. This is the great hope and comfort of Micah's prophecy. Now, though Micah has now reached the pinnacle of his prophetic message with that first part of chapter 5, well, he still has much more to reveal, right? There's still 2.5 chapters left to go. And we've noted before how Micah often gives his audience a glimpse of far future events through the lens of both present and even coming future events. Well, this continues here in our passage this morning, as Micah reminds of the coming exile, and yet he seeks to reassure the faithful remnant that they can be assured of God's perfect character, that he is a most good God, and that he is truly sovereign as he rules over all things for their good and for his glory. Now, like the previous prophecies of warning and hope, we'll see that these apply even to us, to God's people today, to challenge us and to encourage us as we journey through this life on our way to the fullness of the kingdom of God to come at the end of the age. And so Micah begins, though, by reminding the people of this coming judgment of being sent into exile. Verse 7 and then in verse 8, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." And then verse 8, "The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples." Again, the Lord was going to remove them from the land of their inheritance, and he was going to send them into captivity. And this exile, we know, would be God's punishment upon them because of their persistent sin and rebellion against God. They had turned to the worship of false idols, the idols of the nations, and they had corrupted themselves and their worship with great immorality and gross immorality. They had done great evil in the sight of God. Indeed, it was a judgment that they ought not have been surprised about, because they had been warned about it even centuries before. Even before they entered into the promised land, the Lord, through Moses, warned in Deuteronomy 4, saying, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." All the way back, just after the Exodus, before they entered the land, the Lord told them and warned them, look, you're not going to obey. Here's all the things you need to obey. He reminds them of the covenant, reminds them of the law, reminds them of their duty and obligation. But he says, you're not going to obey. You're going to turn to corruption and sin. You're going to rebel. And I'm going to bring judgment. And I'm going to send you out of this land, send you into foreign nations where he will have few in number. Well, despite this warning, and despite many other warnings over the years, God's people persisted in sin. So that now, by the time we come to Micah, and he's revealing these prophetic words, well, by this time, Israel had already been taken in captivity by the Assyrians, and Samaria, its capital city, had been destroyed, never to return. And also by this time, a large part of southern Judah had also been overrun by the Assyrian army and they had been taken into captivity. All that was left was Jerusalem and its immediate area. However, remember, Jerusalem was spared, at least temporarily, because of the faithful response of King Hezekiah at the time. But Micah had already warned that this was just a delay of the inevitable. That the Lord would spare Jerusalem then because of Hezekiah. But as we remember, with Hezekiah's son, well, they quickly plunged into sin once again. And it would get much worse as the people would rebel, turning to idolatry. And so Micah warns that you're spared this time, but what I say will come to pass. Jerusalem itself would soon fall, and its people would be taken into exile. And this judgment of exile demonstrates really the seriousness of sin before a most just and holy God. God had abundantly blessed his people, right? He made them a great nation. They were nothing. They were the smallest of all peoples, and yet God made them a great nation, and he even gave them a land to call their own so that they might be the Lord's and so that he might be their God. But this blessing was taken for granted. And Micah warns that it's soon going to be removed. But we also see here really the magnificent goodness, and especially the long-suffering and the patience of God. You see, for centuries now, right? Ever since Moses gave that warning, for centuries now, God has remained faithful to his covenant promises. Even when his people rebelled and turned away from him, God remained faithful. Now, this ought to be a great comfort to us. As we live as those redeemed in Christ, and yet that we know daily, we still daily battle the remnant of the sin nature that remains in us with all its sinful lusts and desires. And we go up against these temptations and we have to face them every day. We have to rely on Christ and his grace to deliver us and to bring these temptations to an end, to give us the strength to resist them. But the Lord... And oftentimes we fight these battles, but we fail. We sin. We give in to temptation. We don't resist the devil, and he doesn't flee from us, and he continues to assault, and we give in. And so this is what's going on in our lives daily. But friends, we're reminded every day that the Lord, through Jesus Christ, is most patient with us. And how often has he been so abundantly gracious to forgive us of our sins when we humble ourselves before him and we come before him each and every day and we confess before him our sins. And he forgives us. He washes us and cleanses us and makes us as white as the snow because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he promised. What a wonderful blessing that is. But let us not never take it for granted. Let us be challenged to remember the seriousness of sin, and that we ought never to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Because when we do that, we put the Lord our God to the test. And if we put the Lord our God to the test time and time again, we will pay the consequences, even as Israel and Judah have paid them. But even administering this judgment, so God is going to bring this judgment for sin, and he chastises us for sin. But even in administering this judgment, God continued to abound with grace and mercy. He's going to send them into exile. But for the covenant promises that God made were not rooted in man's faithfulness. And what a wonderful blessing that is, because we fail. But the covenant promises God makes to us are not rooted in our faithfulness, but they're rooted in the faithfulness of God and the perfect character of God. And that it's His faithfulness by which we're saved. It's His faithfulness by which we're continued to be saved. It's His faithfulness that sustains us, not our faithfulness, because we are unfaithful. And both Israel and Judah failed to keep their covenant, their covenant obligations. But you see, the Lord would never fail. And His promises would be preserved as He vows to preserve to Himself a faithful remnant. Now, when Jerusalem finally fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians, that was a little over 100 years after Micah's time, the Lord carried out His just judgment on His people. Just as He said, just as Micah said was going to happen, He sent them into exile in Babylon. And eventually, after the appointed 7 years of exile, 70 years of exile, the Lord once again upheld His faithful ones, upheld His promise to preserve a faithful remnant. And He gathered His faithful ones to Himself, that they would, from wherever they were scattered, He gathered them and He brought them back to the land of promise. Back to the presence, back to His holy presence. But note the mention of the remnant here follows closely on the heels of that coming ruler of God that was going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem, right? In the first part of chapter 5, after we read of this wonderful ruler that's coming, well, then he started talking about this remnant that was going to be exiled, but then was going to return. What's the connection between Jesus and this remnant? Well, previously, when we considered the language of the ingathering of this remnant, we noted that it speaks of a time of peace and prosperity and strength that really goes far beyond the time of the return of the Jews from Babylon. So that really the remnant spoken of by Micah here is speaking of the church, the faithful remnant of God. And so throughout the gospel age, that is the age in which we now live, the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people are now coming into the church of Jesus Christ. They're being gathered together into one body of believers into the church with Christ as the head, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. They're scattered throughout, and God is bringing them in. In fact, we see the scattered remnant in the subsequent ingathering language referring to the church in the New Testament. For example, First Peter writes to Christians, and he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion. That is, the scattered Christians due to the outbreak of persecution in the church. And he's using that language of the dispersion, which was also the language used to speak of the Jews in exile. That they were pilgrims in dispersion. Now, Peter's saying that the church, the believers to whom he's writing, are pilgrims in the dispersion. They've been scattered because of persecution. Later in 1 Peter 2:9, he quotes from the book of Exodus, a passage that speaks about Israel. And yet Peter applies it to the church. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." And then he also calls the church sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Indeed, like God's people in the Old Testament, His people in the New Testament, and even His people today, are scattered about among the nations. They're pilgrims in a foreign land, a faithful remnant that is awaiting the eschatological or end time ingathering that will come at the return of Jesus Christ, where we will then be gathered together into our eternal heavenly home and will enjoy the fullness of our redemption and the restoration of all things. But for now, we're these pilgrims. We're sojourners in this world. We've been dispersed. And yet God is at work gathering us in. Gathering us into the church. And so the remnant in exile that Micah speaks of is ultimately the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even us who believe. Those who live in the world, yes, we live in this world, but truly Jesus says we are not of the world because we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as exiles living in a foreign land, we await with great anticipation that final ingathering of God's faithful remnant. Now, truly, you may wonder, well, that's God's plan, and it is. Why doesn't he just take us out now? Wouldn't that be easier if we just could avoid all the suffering of this life? Why doesn't he remove us from this world of sin and misery and just take us now to a better place? Well, it's a valid question, and many Christians greatly struggle with that question. Well, for the church in the Old Testament, you see, they came to acknowledge, largely because God, through the prophets, had told them repeatedly, they came to understand that the exile was their lot, was God's appointment and his punishment because of their sin. Because they had turned their hearts away from the Lord, and because they had chased after the idol gods of the nations, and so they knew that exile was a part of God's just judgment against them for their sin. But friends, what about us? Haven't all our sins been paid in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross? Well, indeed they have, and we rejoice and give thanks for that. But friends, we haven't yet been perfected. Yes, we're redeemed in Christ. Yes, we've become new creations in Christ. But we are not yet made perfect. We're not made perfect in soul or in body. And our bodies, and that remnant of the sin nature that remains in us, they are what keep us tied to this world of sin and misery. Though we're redeemed by Christ, we're still sinners. And we're surrounded by sinners, and we live in a fallen and sinful world. And until Christ returns, this is where we live. And this is the conditions under which we live. But let's not think that God has no plan and purpose for this, because he does. You see, earlier in chapter 4, Micah reminded the people that though they'd go into exile in Babylon, you see, it would actually be there in Babylon that they would come to see and find the Lord's salvation and redemption. While they're in exile, they would find God's salvation. There, God's people would remain until the appointed time, until the time of return, until the time that the inheritance would once again be prepared for them. Now, this may be difficult for us to grasp. For them, and again, even for us who hold out the same hope as we live as exiles in this world of sin. But beloved of God, remember the goodness and mercy of God. And how it abounds beyond what we could possibly ever imagine. Remember that God alone is the sovereign Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. And he has a good and perfect plan for us. A plan established even before the foundation of the world. Before all this was here, God had this plan. Let's remember then that nothing is wasted by God. No judgment, no time of chastisement for sin. Friends, not even the pain and suffering that we endure as those who live in a world of sin and misery, nothing is wasted by God, because he's always sovereignly working out his good and perfect plan. Indeed, God isn't like us, right? We make plans. And we, if we're really good at making plans, we may have long-range plans and short-range plans and goals that we want to accomplish. And we maybe have the short-term goals to lead us to that long-term goal. But God isn't like that. God doesn't have short-term goals. He has one goal, one plan. And it's a long-range plan. It's an even eternal purpose in His will that He's had from before the beginning, or from the beginning. God has one perfect plan so that everything that happens in the world and in our lives, absolutely everything, nothing is left to chance or fate. Everything happens by God's divine appointment, because everything is being used by Him to work out His plan and His purpose for our good and His glory. And so even this time in exile has a purpose in God's plan. There's a purpose for the people of God in the Old Testament. There's a purpose for us even today, that He keeps us here in this world of sin and misery. Though we're redeemed, He allows us to endure suffering and trials and afflictions of this life. But there's a purpose behind it. His plan, His purpose that He's working out. And the key purpose for the people of God in exile, even the church today, is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise that was made to Abraham long ago. In Genesis 12, verse 3, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." Later he says, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through your descendants." And this blessing is pictured here in verse 7. "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men." Now you think about it, in the dry, desert-like conditions of the Middle East, dew and rain showers are really life-giving blessings that will sustain people and animals and help crops to grow. And so these rain and dew picture life and renewal. And this is what the purpose of the people of God. They were to go and to be a blessing to the nations, even to where they were exiled. Now, until that time, and again, that was a promise God had made to Abraham, and how God was going to use Abraham's descendants to be this blessing to the nations. We ultimately know it comes through Christ. We'll get to that. But until that time, you see, the Jews had isolated themselves. They've isolated themselves from the world in fear and suspicion, instead of going forth and engaging the world with the good news of the God of Israel. Here they had the one true living God that they were serving, and yet they were defensive about it, and they stayed within their own lines, and they did not seek to be a blessing to the nations. So now God has uprooted them. He's now planted them in these faraway places, so that now they have no other choice but to do just that. And we see actually glimpses of this blessing to the nations in some of the biblical characters that we meet who are alive there during that time of exile. I think of Daniel and his three friends. Right? During the exile, they served the Babylonian kings as advisors and counsels. Later, they served the Medes and the Persian kings with their wisdom and knowledge that was given to them by the one true living God. They were using what God had given them to bless these heathen nations. Esther. Esther became queen, thus bringing the true religion into the king's palace, where it also took effect in the hearts of the future king of Persia, Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was the one who sent Ezra the scribe, and then later sent Nehemiah, who was his own cupbearer, to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and its walls, and to rebuild the temple to honor the God of Israel. And so these and many others were a blessing to the nations. Brothers and sisters, how much more so than the church, as God's promise to Abraham, of course, for us takes on a fuller, more complete meaning as we now have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? The word of truth, which is able to turn men's hearts away from sin toward the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a great treasure that's been entrusted to us. We have, for us, the only way of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. And we're charged by our Lord to go forth into all the earth to proclaim this gospel, to make disciples, to baptize converts in the name of the triune God, and to teach them all things that Christ has commanded us. We have this blessing. We ought not to keep it to ourselves. We need to go and proclaim it to bless the nations around us. And so we see the fullest outworking of God's promise to Abraham when we share the gospel with those around us, when we call them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, when we invite them to join that faithful remnant of the church which God preserves and sustains in this world. This is our purpose while we are here, taking our pilgrim journey through this life. We're to be a blessing to the nations. We're to be like the dew and rain of heaven that brings life and renewal to a dying world through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. That's our purpose. But there's another purpose that's noted here in verse 8. A purpose that in some ways stands in stark contrast to the blessing of dew and rain. There's a fierce roaring lion. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. So here's another purpose. While in exile, God's people wouldn't only be a blessing, but they'd be an instrument used by God to ultimately conquer the world, but not using the weapons of war, but using a witness to the one true living God so that his kingdom might advance. Though God's people are scattered and they may appear vulnerable and weak, they are certainly not to be trifled with. You see, they're strong and they're mighty, but they're not strong and mighty because of their size and because of their outward appearance, but because of the living God who's with them, who's preserving, keeping, protecting, and empowering them. And so the picture that we're given here in verse 8 is the people of God in exile among the nations, but the nations in the world we know are antagonistic and hostile to them. They're bent on seeing the destruction of God's people. But with the Lord as their defender and strength, the faithful remnant is actually like a fierce lion that will not only defend itself, but will actually press the attack against the sin-darkened world. This is the church engaged in spiritual battle against the kingdoms of this world held in Satan's grip as they face opposition to the advance of Christ and his gospel. Remember the great promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 16 that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What we need to remember about that promise is that the gates of hell are actually in the defensive position. You see, they're not going to prevail against the church who is advancing in the world. The gates of hell will not be able to stop the advance of the gospel. And so, beloved of God, this too is our purpose as the church in exile in this world. Yes, we're small in number, and yet we carry the mighty sword of God's word. And we're to press into the world, plundering Satan's house through the proclamation of the gospel. And as much as the wicked rulers of this world try to subdue and suppress the advance of God's kingdom, they cannot succeed. We see this in places like China, where the gospel continues to spread rapidly despite intense persecution by the godless government. And we've seen that throughout history, that whenever persecution has broken out against the church, it doesn't squelch the church, it doesn't put out the flame of the church, it only increases the church and fuels the going forth of the gospel. And so we see here in these verses the key purposes of the church are to proclaim the gospel, to be a blessing and extend that blessing of God's grace throughout the world, and yet at the same time to beat back the kingdom of darkness as the nations are subdued beneath the feet of Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verses 10 to 14, we see that there is yet one other purpose that God has for sending his people into exile. Again, we remember that they were primarily sent into exile because of their sin and rebellion against God, and because of corruption that had seeped its way into the church of the Old Testament, meaning that there was great need for purification. And so the Lord would then use this time of exile as an opportunity to purge and cleanse his people from their sin, to make them once again into a holy nation, to make them a place where his name would be able to dwell among them. And so consider four key corruptions that are listed here in verse 10. It mentions the horse and the chariot. You mentioned this earlier in relation to Psalm 20. The horse and the chariot, they were the top military weapons of the time. And if you had horses and chariots, you ruled the battlefield. But they were trusting in those weapons of war instead of placing their faith and trust in the strength of the Lord. The people had put their trust in this military weaponry. In verse 11, the cities and strongholds were built up to protect the people from enemies and gave them a sense of pride and security. A pride and security, and especially the security that they should have had by looking to the Lord, who was their refuge and strength. But no, they trusted in these buildings and in these high city walls. Verse 12, the sorceries and the soothsayers became the source of their wisdom and where they sought guidance instead of seeking the Lord through prayer and through his word. In verses 13 and 14, they corrupted their worship with idolatry. They served the false idol gods of Baal and Asherah, is seeking after these wooden images that were actually made from their own hands. Imagine that. You're making this image and then you're going to bow down to it and worship it as if it's your God. It's foolishness. But this is what they did. Instead of worshiping the one true living God, who made the heavens and the earth, they worshipped the creation and the creature. And so during this time of exile, God was now going to cut off all these. He was going to cut off all these corruptions, and he was going to destroy them. He was going to humble his people. And as he was humbling them, he was just going to take time to strip away everything that they had come to place their trust in until they're left with absolutely nothing to trust in except for their God. But everything else was going to be cut off, was going to be destroyed before them. You see, God was going to purify them. He was going to cleanse them. He was going to make them holy in his presence. Once again, beloved God, what a great reminder for us in the church today. Now we look around at all the sin and we see the corruption in the world, and you can't even watch the Olympics anymore without seeing the corruption of the world. And we wonder what's going on. But then we would turn an honest eye on the church. On the church, which is to be God's light and his witness in the world, this beacon of hope. We look at the church and we see that the church itself is a mess. Indeed, we see all these very same corruptions. We see a misplaced faith and trust in worldly weapons to fight spiritual battles. Right? We use entertainment and marketing gimmicks to get people to come to church instead of using the word and prayer and the ordinary means of grace. And the church is puffed with pride, and it relies on the faulty foundation of big buildings and big numbers and big budgets. Instead of resting in the Lord alone, He is our rock and He was our refuge. There's an increasing reliance on worldly philosophies. And many sermons are filled with pop psychology, and the emphasis, there's an overemphasis on religious experience, rather than the consistent, faithful preaching of God's Word. And worship itself. Worship itself has, the worship of God has become unhitched from the principles of God's Word and is nothing more than a circus sideshow where the idols of the day, materialism, sensuality, and self, are worshipped and revered. As we follow the inventions and commandments of men and the traditions of men rather than the commands and the Word of God. So the church ought to take heed to the warnings here. They ought to take heed even to the warning of the Apostle Peter gives in 1 Peter 4 when he says, friends, judgment begins at the house of God. And that's what's happening here. They're being sent into exile. God's people are being sent into exile. They're being judged because of their sin. It begins with the people of God. And friends, this time of judgment has come. And this will be God's doing. Again, look at who's doing all the action here. I will cut off. I will destroy. And these are repeated over and over again here to give us the emphasis. This is the Lord doing this. The Lord is cutting off. The Lord is destroying. He's the one that is cutting off sin. He's the one that is destroying these corruptions and all these idols. Even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is working by His Spirit to purify His bride, the church. He's striving to make her clean and without blemish, preparing her for His coming at the end of the age when He's going to present her to Himself without spot, without wrinkle, as a glorious, perfect bride. Friends, it's this purification that is being worked out now in the church during this time of exile. Father God, these are wonderful purposes that the Lord has for His people, even for us. But when we think about being in exile, and we hear this language of destruction and being things being cut off, it's not very pleasant sounding. You think about exile. Exile can be lonely, and cutting hurts. And so we have to wonder, God, why do we have to endure this? We may even be tempted to look out at this sinful world and we say, well, look, you know, you're doing all this cutting and this destruction here in the church, but what about them out there in the world? What about those wicked ones who are parading around, defiling themselves and blaspheming Your name? What about them? Why do we have to endure this? Aren't they the wicked and evil ones? Aren't we Your righteous people? Aren't we Your saints? Aren't they the ones who are going to be judged and punished for their sin? Indeed, if they're the wicked ones, Lord, why does it hurt us so much? And we can get caught up in this. We can get so caught up in it that we begin to even accuse God of injustice, and we accuse Him of not loving and not caring about us. But the Lord gives assurances to His people. Because just as God has a plan and purpose for us, He also has a perfect plan and purpose for the wicked. He has a purpose for those who reject Christ and His Word, and who harden their hearts against His truth and against the gospel. The promise is made in verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And then the same promise is reaffirmed in verse 15, and I will execute vengeance and anger and on fury and fury on the nations that have not heard. And so here we're doubly assured that God has not forgotten about the wicked on the day of judgment. You see, he will bring them to judgment. And he will deliver his people. He will vindicate the righteous. And on that last great day, he will exalt his people, his church, even us who believe. He will exalt us above all creation as we reign and rule with him and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God hasn't forgotten about the wicked. He'll deal with them. He calls us to consider our own sin, to humble ourselves before him, and to come to him in faith, crying out, pleading for his mercy and forgiveness, and to strip away all these idols and corruptions from our hearts, from our lives, and from the worship of God. Friends, yes, living in this world of sin and misery is very hard. It's hard as the redeemed in Christ because we're strangers and we're living in a strange land. We're living in exile from our true heavenly home where Christ is. But God has a plan for his faithful remnant even during this time of exile. He has a glorious purpose for his church. He's called us to go forth and to bless the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. He's called us to press the attack and advance the kingdom of God on this earth. And even while we go through the painful process of purification and sanctification, so that on that last great day, our Savior Jesus might receive to himself a most glorious bride, perfect in glory and splendor. And friends, this will all be to the glory and praise of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your truth and your word and for this reminder. And we are like sojourners, pilgrims in exile in this world, where we so much often desire to be with you and where you are, to be free from the sin and miseries of this life. And yet you have a plan and a purpose for us here. That we are to be witnesses, that we are to proclaim the gospel, that we are to advance the kingdom of God. And that there is still much purification that needs to take place in our own hearts. And Lord, we pray even now that you would begin even now to strip away the idols in each of our own hearts. That there be nothing left but you alone as our trust, as our refuge, as the sure and certain foundation of our hope. And that you would strip away all these corruptions, even within the church. And the idolatry and the blasphemy that can take place. And that you would continue to work your Spirit in and through us, that we might become that holy and spotless bride of Christ. And that at that time, when Christ returns, we know that we will then be perfected. And it'll be a glorious time to be perfected in Christ, to see the glorious bride of Christ in all the splendor, in all her righteous robes, and the robes of Christ that have surrounded her, that great marriage supper of the Lamb that we will enjoy, not just for a few hours, not just for a day, but forever and ever and ever in your glorious presence. Father, we just praise you and thank you for these things. We pray that we'd be strengthened and equipped and encouraged with these words, to remember that you have a plan and purpose always for us, that you are always working out our good, that you are always especially working at all things for your glory. And so we just pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that you would impress each of these truths into each of our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. Bring us to that point of perfection in Christ that we so long for. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.